So Joshua and chapter 7 is where we are. If you've got a church Bible, it's page 221. So a very, very, very quick recap. Joshua has taken over from Moses. Moses has led the Israelites for those 40 years through the wilderness. Now Joshua has taken over from Moses. He's led the people across the River Jordan into the land to take possession of the land which God has promised them. And then last week we were in chapter 6, and we saw that the first fortified city that they came across was the city of Jericho, and God delivered it into their hands in a very odd manner. We'll remember that when they had to walk around the city and blow the trumpets, and all of that was last week. But there's a couple of very significant verses that we had last week, which I just want to repeat before we get into Joshua and chapter 7. Because God was giving the instructions. God was calling the shots to Joshua. And he said in verse 17 of chapter 6, the city and all that is in it are to be devoted to the Lord. And very often what that meant was it had to be utterly destroyed. Devoted to the Lord, utterly destroyed so that no one could have it. And the instructions went on in verse 18. This is God, keep away from the devoted things so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. That's very significant. Let me just read the second bit again. So that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Verse 19, all the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron. So therefore we're talking about things now that don't burn. It's very hard to destroy these things. They are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury. And verse 21 says that's what they did. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it. And of course, that threw up some really big questions last week about just how severe the destruction was. Was it fair? Wasn't it fair? All I'm going to say tonight is thanks, Josh, for taking those tricky verses last week. I'm not going to repeat them again this week. And so if you really want to get back into that, you'll have to go to the website and listen to what was said last week. I've only got 20 minutes, and I cannot unpack. It's quite a lengthy chapter we've got again. I can't unpack it all in 20 minutes. So what I'm going to do, with Josh's help, I'm going to give you the question now that we're going to think about around our tables when we finish. Now, so they've taken Jericho. And next on Joshua's radar is the city of Ai. I wish I had words like that in my spelling test when I was at school. Ai, I could have got that one right. So we're going to read about it, okay, but I'm not going to talk about it. And so that will say to you, you've got to pay attention. So when we read the passage, that's all we've got. So pay particular attention. And this is what round our tables we'll be thinking about regarding the battle for Ai. What mistakes were made by Joshua and the Israelites, and what lessons can we learn from them today? So that's the question, okay? So I'm not going to talk about those things, but we are going to cover it now. So let's get to Joshua chapter 7. So God has left all those instructions, and chapter 7 starts with the word but. So God has left instructions, he's left the consequences of those instructions, and it says here, but the Israelites acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Evan, to the east of Bethel, and told them, go up and spy out the region. So the men went up and spied out Ai. And when they returned to Joshua, they said, not all the people will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not weary all the people, for only a few men are there. So about 3,000 men went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries, and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. And the elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. That was the tradition in that culture of mourning. And Joshua said, ah, sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your own great name? And the Lord said to Joshua, stand up. What are you doing down on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction. Go, consecrate the people. Tell them, consecrate yourselves in preparation for tomorrow, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. That which is devoted among you, O Israel, you cannot stand against your enemies until you remove it. In the morning, present yourselves tribe by tribe. The tribe that the Lord takes shall come forward clan by clan. This is a kind of casting lots process, okay? So it's a way of God narrowing it down from all the people of Israel into who is responsible. The tribe that the Lord takes shall come forward clan by clan. The clan that the Lord takes shall come forward family by family. And the family that the Lord takes shall come forward man by man. He who is caught with the devoted things shall be destroyed by fire, along with all that belongs to him. He has violated the covenant of the Lord and has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. Early the next morning, Joshua had Israel come forward by tribes, and Judah was taken. The clans of Judah came forward, and he took the Zerahites. He had the clan of the Zerahites come forward by families, and Zimri was taken. Joshua had his family come forward by man, and Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. And then Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give him the praise. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me. Achan replied, it is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and I took them, and they are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. They took the things from the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the Israelites, and spread them out before the Lord. And then Joshua, together with all Israel, took Achan, son of Zerah, the silver, the robe, the gold wedge, his sons and daughters, his cattle, donkeys and sheep, his tent and all that he had, to the valley of Achor. And Jesus said, why have you brought this trouble on us? The Lord will bring trouble on you today. And then all Israel stoned him. And after they had stoned the rest, they burned them. Over Achan, they heaped up a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day. And then the Lord turned from his fierce anger. And therefore that place has been called the Valley of Achor ever since. Achor means trouble, and so does Achan. It's derived from the same word. Let's go back. How did we start? It's a long chapter, but really the very first verse of this chapter says, but, that's the first word, and then it says so. So we're going back to chapter 6, when God set out what his very clear directions were. These are the instructions, and then it says, but the Israelites didn't do it, and so there was those consequences to pay. Destruction was brought down on themselves. Those instructions, as we read them, were so clear. And so were the consequences. They may have been harsh, but they were so clear. But we asked the question, and the little heading over the top of this passage doesn't help us really, because it talks about Achan's sin. We have to ask ourselves the question, who disobeyed? And it's very clear from this that in God's view, it was the nation of Israel. Do you see what he says? The Israelites have acted unfaithfully, and the consequence, end of verse 1, so the Lord's anger burned against Israel. And if you look at verse 11, that is expanded. God is continuing to say, the Lord said to Joshua, Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant. They have taken. They have stolen. They have lied. They have hidden. And so in verse 12, we have the consequence. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run. They have been made liable to destruction. So God is taking them back to his earlier instructions. You remember 6:18, keep away from the devoted things so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. And we struggle to get our heads around how can a whole nation be held responsible. And one thing we can take from this is that therefore, because it's so alien to our understanding, we cannot take this chapter and slip it into Great Britain today. Yeah, the times are different. The nation of Israel then, in God's hands, is nothing like the nation of Great Britain today. It cannot be comparable in that way. And that's why I think we kind of struggle a little bit with this passage. Because God has chosen this people to be a tool in his hands. God is bringing judgment on the nation, the Canaanites, the people who currently are in the land that God has said to the Israelites, you will take possession of that land. God is going to bring his judgment on this exceedingly wicked people. Again, we've got no time to go into it. Just remind you about Josh saying last week about some of the wickedness in that area, including sacrificing their own children. This was an exceedingly wicked people. Now, I want to just put up two or three verses. Just look at this power. Here we have, let's go back in time to when God promised Abraham that his people would take possession of this land. And he effectively says to Abraham, look, you are currently in this land, but you're not going to stay in this land, okay? You're going to go out of it again because I am not ready for you to come into it. And it's not going to be for another four generations before your people come into the land. But he says in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here. Why is he waiting? For the sin of the Amorites, that's another name for the people who lived in the region of Canaan, has not yet reached its full measure. A very significant verse in Genesis. Do you see the picture? God is saying, I have my eyes on this really, really wicked people who live in the land of Canaan currently. They are, it's like nothing is escaping me. I see everything they do. And yet I am holding back my judgment. I'm holding it back. There's still an opportunity for them to turn. But there's going to come a stage when they cross a line, when their sin is complete, when they don't repent, and when they get to that line, I am going to judge them. And he uses the nation of Israel as his means of judgment. They are going to come and take possession of their land. He, God, is going to drive out those people as part of judgment. And so we get this in Deuteronomy chapter 9. I've missed out some parts just for time, but this is the gist. You are now about to, this is God saying to the people of Israel, you're about to dispossess nations greater and stronger than you. What the Israelites were doing as part of God's plan was a miracle. The very fact that they were able to take the land of Israel is a miracle. And I believe that if you look at Israel's history, how it can possibly still have survived even to this day is a miracle. God is with that nation in a very peculiar and unusual way. And he was saying, though these people are bigger than you, they're stronger than you, you are going to go and take possession of it, you're going to dispossess those people, but be assured today that the Lord your God is the one who goes across ahead of you like a devouring fire. Here's a picture of God exercising his judgment against this wicked people. He will destroy them. And afterwards, he says, do not say to yourself, this is to the Israelites, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No, it is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. I think that makes it really clear. This is God at work. He's waited long enough, and now he is going to bring his judgment against the wickedness of those nations. What we can take from these verses for ourselves is that the judgment of God is dreadful. It is dreadful, and it is to be avoided at all costs. And that's why this bread and wine is so precious to us. For Jesus has taken our punishment. He has paid our price. Judgment we have avoided, even though we didn't deserve it. So the nation of Israel is seen in this context as a single entity. And as a single entity, his people here on earth, they cannot go forward until its complete obedience has been restored. I got the news, I had my car serviced, my very faithful old car, and it was serviced a couple of weeks ago, and the mechanic came back and said, it's past its MOT, great, but it needs a new radiator. And don't drive to Scotland, where our daughter lives, don't drive to Scotland. He says you can use it locally, but don't drive to Scotland until you've got the radiator fixed. So I can say my car is broken. It cannot go forward to where I want to take it, to Scotland. Okay, that eventually, come April, that's where I want to be going. My car is broken. Now you say, I could say, well, hang on, it's only one bit of it, yeah? The seats are fine, the steering wheel's fine, the gear's fine, the clutch is fine, the boot's fine, the lights are fine, the electrics, all of that is fine. It's just one bit of it. But just because one bit of it is broken, my car is broken and it cannot go forward. And that might be not a terribly helpful illustration, a bit flippant in a way, but that is what's happening here. It might only be one sin, one family, but the whole nation is broken. And God says you can't go forward in this chapter. You cannot go forward until you put that right. We do have a picture of sin. Achan's family, and Achan is the person responsible. What does it look like here? Well, what does he say? When he's caught out, when he realizes that God has seen everything, he says to Joshua, I saw these things, I coveted them, I took them, and I hid them. And that is, isn't it, a picture of sin in our own lives. We see something that's beyond the instructions that God has left us. If you like, beyond righteous living, we've seen something, and we want it. And so we take it, and then we hide the fact that we have taken it. That's what sin looks like. But what comes through so clearly in Joshua chapter 7 is that just because we've hidden it doesn't mean it's unseen. And with God, nothing is unseen. And that's why in verse 11, God is able to say to Joshua, they have taken the devoted things. They have hidden them. Nothing is hidden from God. And we have a reminder of this in the New Testament, where Paul in Galatians, writing to the Galatians chapter 6, in verse 7 and 8, he says that God is not mocked. We do the same things. We see things, we want them, we take them, and maybe we hide the fact that we've done it. God is not mocked, Paul says in Galatians. And he then describes, he says, those who sow from the sinful nature will reap destruction. Again, bringing us back to Joshua chapter 6. God says, you bring, again, if you go against what I have said, go against what I've commanded, you bring destruction upon yourselves. Now, I'm not going to go into why the consequences were so severe, because that was covered last week. But what it says is this, one thing that sin says is this, if we are guilty of, well, we've seen something, we want it, we take it, and we hide the fact that we've taken it, what we're really saying is that what God has promised us and what God has provided for us is not enough. We want something else. Now, the majority of the Bible focuses on God's love, and that's why we do, and on God's mercy, and that's why we do, and on God's forgiveness, and that's why we do. But it seems to me that there is a bit of a pattern about this very harsh reality of what sin is really like and how serious it is and how serious the consequences are. And it seems to happen at the beginning of every, shall I say, an era, a new time has begun. What do I mean? If you go right back to Genesis chapter 3, what have we got there? In Genesis chapter 3, we've got the beginning of time as we know it. And right at the beginning of time as we know it, we have the events around Adam and Eve, and particularly Eve and the forbidden fruit. Wasn't Eve the same? She saw it, she wanted it, she took it, and then she hid the fact that they had taken this fruit. More than that, they hid the fact that they had gone against what God had commanded. Now, what did they have? They had dominion over every living thing. They had a place of beauty prepared just for them. They had fellowship with God himself, who walked with them in the garden. What did they do? They said effectively, it's not enough. I want some more. And then they took more and they hid it. What was the consequence of that? That place that God had prepared for them, they were banished from that place. The fellowship that they had with God, the living God, was no longer as it was. And as a consequence of that, sin entered the world. This is a huge consequence. You say, they only took a fruit. It's not the fact they took a fruit. It was God had set the rules. God had set the consequences. And they were now reaping what they had sown and brought destruction upon themselves. Death entered the world. That's looking back. If we look forward, go to the New Testament, it's another new era starting. And so we look at the Acts and we see the church as we know it today is starting. And there we have the event of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts and chapter 5. You know, this couple who very generously sold some property that they owned, very generously gave a lot of it to the church, but they tried to deceive God. And they tried to say, well, they said to themselves, we don't want to give it all. We want some of it for ourselves. It was their right to do that, but it was how they lied about it and tried to give the impression that they had given everything to God, whereas in fact they held something back. And now, what happened to them? They both died. This is really severe. And you say, well, it seems very harsh. What did they have? They had salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. They had God within them, living, making his home within them. They had the promise of eternity, and yet what did they do? They effectively said, it's not enough. We want more. So they took it, and they hid the fact that they had taken it, and the consequence was they both died. And so here we've got a very similar example with Achan. We've got another new era starting. God bringing his people to take possession of the land he had promised them. It's the beginning of a new era. What they had been chosen. Of all the peoples of the world, the Israelites had been chosen. We can scratch our heads a lot and say, we don't know why. We don't know why. But they had a unique relationship with the living God. They had absolutely undeserved victories given to them. They had no chance of taking Jericho in their own strength last week. But God drove out the people from before them. And they had been given a land which is described elsewhere in the Bible as a land flowing with milk and honey. A great land where God could provide for them. But it wasn't enough. And so they took something else, and having taken it, they hid it. And what was the consequence? The same judgment came on Achan and his family as fell on the Canaanites. Utter destruction that they brought upon themselves. So it seems to me that as we look through the scriptures, as we look through history, we've got these new times starting, a new era starts in our history, and right at the beginning of these eras, God says, God reminds us how important it is to realize that sin is awful and the consequences of sin is awful. Now, as I close, I just want to just take another aspect of this passage. So we haven't got time to unpack it completely, but I just want to look at Joshua when he's down on his face, just in case that's where we think we are. And we can be, can't we? We can. Something's gone wrong in our lives, and we just fall on our faces as if it were, and we say, God, what is going on? And I think what comes through this passage so clearly is that God does not want us to be down on our faces. For one reason, when we're down on our faces, we can't go anywhere. We can't go forward. And God wants his people now, then, and he wants his people now to go forward. So in verse 7, let's look at what Joshua said and see if we can identify with any of it. He says, "Our sovereign Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us?" Look, they've lost one battle. Up until this point, they have only known victory. They have known God with them, providing for them for 40 years in the wilderness. Can you see how when you're feeling low, when things go wrong, we are prone to exaggerate? And one of the things that happens is that we begin to doubt that God has led us even to where we've got to. That's what he said. They doubt God's leading. Why have you done it? Why have you brought us across the Jordan? And although this is the first defeat, it seems to Joshua as if, well, there's no coming back from it. Look, you've delivered us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. They've lost one battle. And they think, it's the end. We're now utterly destroyed. And that's what we can do sometimes, I think. And we can take from this that, look, in our Christian lives, we will know defeat. We'll know victories too, but we will know defeat. And when we know defeat, that doesn't prevent us from enjoying God's future victories that he has planned for us. Joshua goes on, "If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan." That raises a question too. Do we sometimes, are we guilty of this? Do we look back and say, well, you know, I've done enough for God. I've enjoyed how he's brought me to where I am now, but I don't want any more. It's hard work. I don't want to go on. Why can't we just stop at this place? Stop with the blessings that we already have. It's exactly what the ancestors of these people did in the wilderness. If you look at Numbers chapter 11, you'll see there came a time, and they say this, verse 5, chapter 11, in the middle of the wilderness, "Oh, if only we had meat to eat." God's providing for them in a remarkable way. But they say, "If only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt and the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic." God had rescued them in a miraculous way, and they're equating that to a plate of stew. They say, "Oh, wasn't it lovely, the food we used to have when we were slaves in Egypt." And sometimes we put on those same rose-tinted glasses, don't we? So we wish we could go back to how things used to be. Well, we can't. And Jesus says to us in Luke in chapter 9, "No one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for the service in the kingdom of God." So we have to ask ourselves the question, am I just content with what God has already done in my life and I'm going to leave it at that? Or do I want to go on with him? Are we up for more? And then verse 8, he says, "Oh Lord, what can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies?" Israel's not been routed by its enemies. They've lost one battle. They've lost 36 men. And sometimes we can, you know, when we're down on our face, when we've had a defeat, we kind of exaggerate it, or we can do. And so we ask the question from this passage, do we see at the problems that we've got as bigger than they really are? And especially, do we see these problems that we experience as too big for God? It seems that Joshua did at this point. Verse 9, "The Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth." And then he says this to God, "What then will you do for your own great name?" Do you see what Joshua's doing? In effect, he's saying, "Lord, you need us. You depend on us." Not we should be depending on you. And God's response is this. He says in verse 10, "Rise up. Rise up." Okay, he doesn't want us to be wallowing in the mud with our faces down. That's why he says to Joshua, "What are you doing down on your face?" Let's take this for ourselves. If we're feeling like that today, that is not where God wants us to stay. And then he says in verse 13, he says effectively, you cannot go forward until you go back. And you look and you analyze what's gone wrong and you put it right and then you go forward. And so that's really, my time's gone already. That's really what I want to say, that God wants us to rise up. And when I looked at that verse, rise up, you know what came to my mind? When the Lord Jesus said exactly the same in Gethsemane. Do you remember? He had been praying, looking to the cross, saying to his Father, if there's another way. But then he said, but not my will, but yours be done. And then he went to his disciples, and you know, they were so downcast.
I think they were sleeping not because they were necessarily tired, but they were sleeping because their energy had gone. They were facing death. They were, say, facing battles they didn't want to face. It just looked like everything had gone wrong. And in that situation, it was Jesus there on the Mount of Olives in Gethsemane saying to them, "Rise up, let us go forward. Here comes my betrayer." And he led them forward to meet the betrayer and those soldiers coming up to them. And in a way, it leads us on to communion, because he did that just in a garden of Gethsemane, where he had said, "For you and for me, to God his Father, not my will, but yours be done." And what was he doing there? He was putting right what happened in another garden all those years ago, when effectively Adam and Eve said to God, "Not your will, but mine be done." Let's just think about round our tables now. That question that I left you, if we can have it back up. We read about AI. What went wrong? If we went on in Joshua, we'll find that they take the city, but in this chapter, they couldn't take the city. What was it that they did wrong, and what can we learn from that?